Introduction. We've been through 15 verses, and the 16th and 17th verses are the theme of the book. They are the part that is the bridge between the introduction and all the rest of the books, from 1:18 through 15:13. And then we have a conclusion. As we pointed out, the introduction has two parts, 1 through 7. Was one very long sentence. We looked at it, we found that Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And we walked through that while the English has it broken up, in Greek it is one massive sentence. And typically, and this was very unusual if you might remember, because typically you would write from to greetings. So if you're like, Bert, to Dennis, hi. So when we look at seven verses, by the way, it took us seven Sundays, but we began to unpack what was in here. We saw Paul, the doulos of Jesus Christ, the called apostle, one who was set apart. We talked about what it meant to be set apart. We then looked at what the gospel was and how it was prophetic and how it had been prophesied and how it was holy and how it dealt with his son, how his son had a dual nature. 100% God and 100% man. We talked about the hypostatic union. We worked on our doctrinal statements. We then moved through. We saw that we received grace and apostleship. We talked about giving of gifts. And what was a gift of grace and a gift of apostleship? The call among the Gentiles. And what it meant to be a called apostle, how we executed. And then we saw they finally got to those in Rome, that they too were beloved of God. They were called saints. How they were given grace and peace. And then we looked into verses 8 through 15, and we looked at five characteristics of proclaimers of the Gospels. We saw the people, or proclaimers of the Gospel, were people of praise. We saw they were people of prayer. We saw they were people of purpose. We saw they were people with a plan. And last week we talked about people of passion. So we looked through that. We looked also at six windows into Paul's life. We saw the window of being thankful. We saw the window of service. We saw the window of his deep desire, his longing to impart to them a spiritual gift. We saw those characteristics of administration, of planning. We also looked that he felt he was under obligation, that he was eager. And finally today we're coming to this phrase that says, I am not ashamed. And we'll pick up that story. So in our introduction, we actually have two introductions. We have the salutations, verses 1 through 7, and we have what's called the prologue in verses 8 through 15. And then in 16 and 17, we come to the great treatise of the book, where we find out the proclaimers of the Gospels have a source of power. And there we read, I am not ashamed of the Gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is from faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We're going to see in this section, as we open the book, this introduction that's taken so long, he comes up, and if you will, he summarizes the entire book in two verses. This has been called the theme. It's the major proclaimer, having professed his desire and his earnest concern and his obligation to preach in Rome, he now reveals to them the reason for his zeal. It is the gospel. Now, we saw that gospel back in verse 3. We saw that gospel back in verse 5. We've seen that gospel actually three other times before we actually got to it, because Paul sort of leaks at the seams as he's so excited about what's coming. If anyone had thought that Paul had not visited Rome because he doubted the power of the gospel to work, he sets that aside. He says, I am not ashamed, guys. I know this gospel is powerful. I know it is the power of God. I know it is the capability to bring salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We see here the proclamation of Paul's life as he starts to summarize for us. We are seeing in here the story about the God of salvation who brings righteousness, the righteousness of God. Leon Morris put it this way. He says, these two verses have an importance out of all proportion to their length. In fact, Leon wrote almost 70 pages on these two verses in his commentary. Man after my own heart. Great expositor.
Okay, I have a question. I always wondered about that beginning. I am not ashamed.
We're going to talk about that.
Does it really mean ashamed? Or
absolutely. We're going to talk about that today. Nope, that's exactly what it means. It means
it
ashamed.
Means ashamed.
I mean, that's what it means.
Okay.
Actually, it means he's not shamed.
Yes.
There's a not in front of the word shame, but it's the word shame. That's where it is. Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, and the great preacher he is, he says, in the 16th and 17th verses of Romans 1, we come to the sentences which are the most important of the letter, and perhaps in all literature. They are the theme of the epistle and the essence of Christianity. They are the heart of biblical religion. Great Baptist preacher. We see here this thing is referred to technically as the proschito, or the thesis statement of the letter. It is in these two verses that Paul announces the great theme and its ensuing argument, that is, salvation in one overwhelming necessity is needed because men are perishing, because women are perishing, because human beings are failing, because they've been separated from the God who loves them. Salvation is revealed in the gospel message, and the message is so owned and honored of God as to carry the proclamation that it is the power of God, God's own power to save every soul that embraces it, whether they be Greek or barbarians, whether they be wise or unwise. And in these verses, Paul continues to stress the good news is for all. Now, we talked about these phrases, the Greek and the non-Greek, the wise and the not wise. Here he calls them the Jew and the Gentile. That was the Jewish way of classifying people. You were either Jewish or you were the Goyim, the non-Jew. And in each of these cases, he keeps throwing up phrases that's talking about all-inclusive. There's somebody, if you're not Jewish or you're Jewish, so what are you if you're not in my class? Because you're either my Jew, buddy, or you're my non-Jew. That's the way he's referring to them here. He's looking at these people and he says all of them are included. The message of the gospel is both essential to salvation and it produces the necessary faith required to believe. Faith comes from hearing the message. This is the message. And Paul said to them last time as we were talking about his bold, eager desire. He says, I would love to be with you, but because I can't be with you, I'll write you a letter. He happens to write 16 chapters in this letter. But he's pouring out his heart to them. And he wants them to understand that he says, for it is the power of God. The text actually reads, it's the dunamos. We get our English word dynamo, or our English word dynamite from this Greek word. It is the dunamos. It is the power of God to salvation. He looks here and he says to them, it's appropriate. It's exciting because God is making himself known to us. Like the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, as the rain and the snow comes down from heaven and does not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so it yields its seed for the sower and the bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for what it was sent. Paul is so excited because he says, the gospel is this word of God that will accomplish the reason for why it was sent. Of course, his faith is not guaranteed just because you hear it, but it's guaranteed if God is working in your life. He gives you the faith to respond to the gospel. And in cooperating with God, faith can be produced. And after faith is produced, and after believing, you are reckoned to be saved. Again, it was both for the Jew and for the Greek. The same gospel. It's not a separate gospel for Jewish people. It's not a separate gospel for Gentiles. It's the same good news. The key word in this statement, the central letter, the central part of this letter, is this phrase, gospel. And we've seen it over and over again, and we're going to look at it again this morning. Now, I will point out to you, in the Greek, if you were reading this, there's actually a little word that's not translated. It sits right out here. The King James translates it, "For I am not ashamed." It's the Hebrew word gar, G-A-R, and it actually appears four times in verses 16, 17, and 18. And it's this word in Greek that is used as transition. It can be translated since, or therefore, or because, or for, because of these reasons. He wants you to pay attention to it. The Bible teachers like to talk about when you see the therefore, you ought to ask why it's there for. Well, it's not here in our English translation, but it actually appears, the gar, I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God. Because here's the other word, gar, that gets translated. He comes out here, for, there it is here. And then as he moves into verse 18, he goes on to introduce the next section. He starts it again with this word gar. So when you see this repetition in the Greek appearing four times in a limited period of time, it's signaling I'm in transition. I'm finally finishing my introduction. It's been long. Normally you can see three lines. I've been 15 verses. So I'll write four of them for you so you get the idea that I'm moving on. So Paul moves on and he says to them, and we will dissect this phrase now. We will look into it. I am not ashamed of the gospel. This is the third basic attitude we see of Paul. Each of these attitudes has begun with the phrase, I am. Remember his first one? I am obligated. We spent a Sunday talking about what it meant to be under obligation. He said last week, I am eager. I am ready. I am prepared. I am excited. I have so much energy. I am ready to do it. And then today, he turns to them and says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's interesting when you look at this. In literature, it's called the litto. It's the phrase that when you state it in the negative to say a positive, to draw attention to it. He could have said, I am proud. After all, that would be consistent, but he purposely changes it. He goes from, I am obligated, I am eager, I am not ashamed. He's drawing attention to it. It's referred to, in English, as the dramatic understatement. Paul is understating what he really means. He's not merely unashamed of the gospel. He's infinitely proud of it. He is excited about it. He's ready to preach it in the very citadel of heathen pride and power. If there's any place where he would like to suffer for his Savior, to have a chance to take a stand, it's there in Rome before Nero. He wants to go before him. He's been told before Jesus that you will prophesy before kings for me. You will come before the emperor. And he says, I know God has called me here. And I have the message. It's the message of the cross that's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are believing, who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't it amazing? He says, I'm not ashamed to go out there and be a fool in front of people. Because to them, they say, my message is foolishness. It's a reproach. But who cares? Because I am God's servant. I'm the called apostle. I am not ashamed of the gospel. The language impresses on us that there must have been some type of courage necessary to bring to the mistress of the world, this magnificent city of Rome, the fact that what the Jews was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. He writes, continues on in Corinthians, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Now, who made up the church in Rome? Jews and Gentiles. And he says, once you were, this message was a stumbling block to you Jews. It was foolishness to you Gentiles. But I'm excited because God has given me this life-giving message for a dying world to fill the soul that the blessed Master has come. And much like he despised not the shame, but went to the cross, I am willing to be his called apostle. I am willing to be the doulos of Jesus. I am ready. I am eager. I am obligated. I am not ashamed. Now, who is Paul? Where has he been? If you look at his record, the legacy he's left before him, he was imprisoned in Philippi. That's a good start. He was chased out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea. He was laughed out of Athens. He was called a fool when he was with the Corinthians. He was stoned in Galatia. But Paul remains eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. By the way, he'll become a martyr on Rome. He'll actually end up going to his death there. But neither ridicule, nor criticism, nor physical persecution could curb his boldness. The world has never been more receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ than when Paul was there to proclaim it. Paul was dynamic. He preached the gospel with power. The reality that had often led the church to a fatal mistake of trying to water down the gospel, to try to make it palatable, to try to make it friendly and easy for others to hear, was not Paul's style. Paul put it out there, bluntly, to the truth, speaking confidently. He understood that when we seek to offer what the world wants, when fear or criticism rejects us, rejection leads us to water down the truth that we want to proclaim, that we're guilty of betraying our Lord, and worse yet, we're not telling them what they need to know to have salvation. So he says, I am not ashamed. I don't care what others are saying. My supreme passion has been to save men. He cared nothing about his personal comfort, his popularity, his reputation. Not an issue to him. He offered no compromise to the gospel. We will see in the verses that follow, from 1:18 through 3:23, a tremendous court case when he tries to show them they are all guilty. He comes to the conclusion that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then he goes forth in chapters 4, 5, and 6 to explain how salvation comes and how it's manifested to us. The unpopularity of a crucified Christ was prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever, but the removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. An ineffective gospel is also an inoperative gospel. Thus, Christianity is wounded most in the house of its friends. Wow. Do we take the stand or do we run and hide? Do we water it down? We're afraid that people may be concerned or embarrassed because we point out sin in their lives. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Paul says, I am not ashamed. I am going to camp out here. This is my calling. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I eagerly, with a sense of obligation, long to share it to you. He says to them over and over again, I am not ashamed. The apostle wanted to seek and wanted to understand. He wanted to bring forth. He wanted to declare his positive confidence in the gospel of God. That it is the power to transform lives. How could I possibly be ashamed of it? Now, what is it? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is this word, evangelion. We got our word evangelism from it. We've talked about this before. The word gospel is actually an old English word meaning God's spell or the good spell, coming meaning the good story, the good news, the glad intelligence, the glad tidings. These English phrases all accurately translate this idea of what's referred to as the evangelion. You can see, it's essentially, it's two Greek words. Oops. It's two Greek words. EU is the first word. That is a phrase that means good. You see it in front of things in Greek. The word you see after it is this word, angel. Remember when we talk about an angel is a messenger? Mm-hmm. This is the good message. The good messenger. The good proclaimer. The glad tidings. The good news. The good story. The gospel is the good news because it contains the glad annunciation that sin can be pardoned. the soul can be saved. The good news or glad tidings is that God has provided salvation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, whose good news is it? Some of your translation says it's the gospel of Christ. If you have a New American Standard or you have a New International Version in front of you, you won't see the phrase of Christ. If you get the King James, the Revised Standard, any of the various texts that are based upon the Textus Receptus, you'll find the phrase of Christ appearing in there, or in Greek, tou Christos, Christus, of the Christ. Clearly it's the gospel of Christ, but you'll find out as you move through history that the older manuscripts lack the phrase of Christ. It was penned in some of the Byzantine texts that show up in about the 4th century. Because people began to say, well, whose gospel are you talking about? And it became added to the text. And so those who like to go back to the original autographs, the way Paul probably penned the letter, you won't see the phrase of Christ there. The King James, in some translations, will put it in italics, meaning it was added by an editor. Some of them will print it because it actually says the text majority, that is the majority text, that is the text that comes out of the Byzantine, the Eastern Orthodox Church, all have in them of Christ. And you go back to the Nestle text, one of the oldest Greek texts we have, you'll find in it that's missing. And therefore, your New American Standard and your NIV, both which are based upon the Nestle text, do not translate the word. In any case, this gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Yet Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. It's the good news because it points out the need in my life. He goes on to explain, because, here's this little word gar, shows up in here in the Greek, because it is the power of God for our salvation. It is the dunamis of theos, of God, for salvation. It is the power of God to transform our lives. Paul is not ashamed because he knows the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation. Paul knew this because he had experienced it himself. He'd seen the dynamite of God at work. Now, interesting, many of the commentaries like to talk about the explosive nature of when the gospel comes upon the scene. It's just like dynamite going off. Unfortunately, that's not the meaning of the word dunamis. We do get our word dynamite from it, but it's talking not so much about the outcome of it, but the intrinsic nature of what is going on here. The text shows about the intrinsic ability to affect change. It's not that it blows up things, but it causes things to change. Because of its very nature, because of who God is, he brings change. That's his nature to do so. He's not an explosion going off, but rather it is his very, very nature. Robert Muntz, talking of this, tells a story about Dwight Moody. And Dwight Moody was asked about how he defends the gospel. And Dwight Moody made the statement, I defend the gospel the same way I defend the lion. I open the cage and I get out of the way. The lion does just fine by itself. The presenter of the gospel, he presents the gospel and he gets out of the way. Because the gospel is the power of salvation. It's not our elegance. It's not the way we say it. It's the gospel that has the power. It is the gospel that has something to offer that's found nowhere else. Because it reveals to us the righteousness of God. It shows us how we can have a right standing. Now we're going to spend probably the next 3 months talking about how to get that right standing. As we go through chapters 1, 2, and 3 in detail. As we move through those series of verses. So I won't camp out there today. But it was the message that has been called to some foolishness. And in your handouts I put a whole bunch of verses you can go out and look up. And you see, while this foolishness had been transformed as it transformed lives. It starts over in Exodus 15:6, when they're sitting out there and they're watching Pharaoh's army sink into the sea. They said, the Lord has become my salvation. There the word is here. The salvation. The Lord has become. As Miriam sings her song, she sees the power of God over in Exodus 15:6. You can read over in Deuteronomy 32 as they move into the land to possess it. You can read over in Psalms 33, or Psalm 89, or Psalm 106 about this majestic Messiah, how he brings salvation to his people. We can read over in Isaiah 26 and Jeremiah 10, or over in Matthew 28, go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. Because this is the power of God to transform lives. Or as Paul likes to talk about in Romans 9, verse 21, the power of the gospel to bring the Jew back to faith. We'll talk about that when we get to chapter 9. Only God's power is able to overcome man's sinful nature and to give him a new life. Again, in your handout, I gave you a whole series of verses to go up and look. Leon Morris, in his commentary, again, it's some 75 pages long in this section. He writes, the gospel is not an advice to people, suggesting that they lift themselves. It is power. It lifts them up. Paul doesn't say that the gospel brings power, but that it is power. It's God's power at that. You catch that? It is not something we need to bring. It's not something that it. It is God who's at work. It is God who's moving among his people. It is the dunamis. It is the power of God. Now, power is something the Romans understood. They had the most powerful military in the world. They understood that wherever Roman legions went, peace followed. Peace by the sword. Become the peace Romana. The pax of Rome. The peace of Rome. Greek had its mighty philosophy. But Rome had power. They understood power. And in Paul writes to these Romans, he writes to them about power. Despite all their power, Romans, which one of you can make yourself right before God? Wow. There's a thought. Can you make yourself right, Romans? How powerful you are? The ancient philosopher Seneca called Rome the cesspool of iniquity. Juvenal, in his writing, calls it that filthy sewer which dragged up the flood of the empire's trash. Wow. Can you redeem yourself? Can you take care of the garbage in your life? The cesspool of iniquity? The garbage of the empire? Paul says God can clean it up. He's in the business of cleaning up lives. Now, power is linked with salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. Jews, or Judaism in particular, was prone to think of the law as power. But as he's already written to the Galatians, the law lacked the power to bring salvation. It just pointed out sin. But it didn't do anything in and of itself. It was a schoolmaster that taught you that you needed to be saved, but it couldn't save you. The law had no power in and of itself. But the gospel is proclaimed here to have power. So we talk about what is salvation, this word soteria in Greek. It's a word that's used five times in Romans, is a noun, salvation. Eight times it appears in its verb form, to be saved. The word connotes the concept of deliverance or of a rescue. And it can be from a broad range of evils. In the Old Testament, it describes God's ultimate deliverance of his people. In many cases, the word is used in the Old Testament, be a radical deliverance. Now, we saw a whole bunch of those when we studied Judges. Remember, we would see cycles of where they fall into sin, reproach, that God would redeem them. He would save them. He would bring a shofim, a judge, a savior, to come in and to save his people. These cycles of iniquity that we've studied for almost 3 years, this is what salvation is all about. The first time we see it being used is here at this story we already alleged before, when Israel was trapped by the chariots of the Red Sea. They're sitting out there, and here comes Pharaoh's army, and all everybody's saying, Moses, did you bring us out here to die? There's a sea behind us. There's chariots all the way around us. We don't know what's going on, but we know one thing. You're not very good at where you lay out your military tactics. We're not sure what school you went to. We thought you were a brave general. We followed you, but you seem to got your back up against a sea that isn't moving. And a bunch of chariots that are coming after us very fast. And what does Moses say? The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Behold, the power of God. He raises his staff. That water that doesn't move, moves. The sea opens up. That, this is the picture of salvation. This is the picture of what's going on here. The concept of salvation includes, however, more than just deliverance. It has the idea of a condition of safety and security that results from the act of deliverance. This verse up here in Isaiah 52, verse 7, is an interesting one, because in this phrase we find two key words that we've already talked about in the book of Romans. How beautiful on the mountains are those whose feet bring good news, the gospel. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. You see the idea of good news, glad tidings, salvation? They're linked together here in Isaiah 52:7. It's a passage that helps us understand. In Isaiah's time, he wasn't talking about radical deliverance. He was talking about the tranquility and the peace of the heart that moves through there. Who brings good news, who says to Zion, our God reigns. You probably sung the song.
Yeah.
It's a great song that comes out of Isaiah 52:7. But it's a passage when we sing it. We're not talking about being delivered, because we are delivered. It's a time to rejoice because what God has given us, the security and the peace he's given to us. This is what salvation is also about. We can look at passages in the Old Testament that's clear that salvation is conceived of both physically, as we saw here in Exodus 42:13, Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, the deliverance of the Lord, and he will bring to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again, because they're going scuba diving without tanks. They're down there in the bottom of the sea. They're stuck in the mud. We're going to walk across on dry land. This is physical deliverance. But it can also be talked about in terms of spiritual deliverance. Spiritual salvation. Forgiveness of sin. David writes, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant to me a willingness of spirit to sustain me. What a great things. But the one thing we see, whether it be physical or spiritual, did you notice who brings it? God. God is the one who brings salvation. This is exactly what Paul says here. It is the power of God. The gospel. It's God who's at work. The Old Testament truths are manifested in the New Testament verse. What God says in a verse, he often spends tons of chapters in the Old Testament illustrating. In the New Testament, we also realize that we see the power of the gospel because it delivers people from lostness. Over in Matthew 18:11, from the wrath of God in Romans 5:9, from willing spiritual ignorance, both over in the Old Testament, Hosea, my people perish for lack of knowledge, or in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, from evil indulgences over in Luke 14:26, from the darkness of false religion. This is salvation that God has brought us to. It rescues us from the ultimate penalty of our sin, that is eternal separation from God in eternal punishment. Paul put it this way, to the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men that by all possible means I might save some. Now some people say, hold it, I thought God saved. Why is Paul saying he's saving? So since we're talking about salvation, we're talking about Paul this morning, I thought I'd point this out to you. Paul's not speaking incorrectly here. The apostle is saying, if God would permit, it's possible that as Christ's representative, I will be so bold to present the gospel that God will move in your lives, and I will do whatever is necessary to be that person. Because God is the one who's going to bring salvation. And so I become weak when I have to be weak. I become strong when I have to be strong. I will do whatever is necessary so that God can do his work. Because you see, it's God who's got the power. We have the hindrance. We get in the way of the power. We refuse to share our faith. We stop the gospel from going forth. We refuse to proclaim and to talk. And therefore we stop God from having the effectiveness that the gospel should have. You know, it says that people hear because people speak, but sometimes we refuse to speak. Roman men were looking for salvation. They were looking not only for power, but they were trying to find a way to get out of it. Let's look at some of the philosophers that were around in Paul's day. There's this guy,
Epictetus.
He's called his lecture room the hospital for the sick soul. He lives in about 55 to 135. So he's just being born as his letter's being written. But as he writes, he sees the decimation all around him. And he calls his lecture room, his room of philosophy, the hospital for the sick soul. Epicurus, an ancient Greek philosopher writing in about 300 B.C., if I remember correctly, and I think it's about 341 to 270, is his dates, calls his teaching the medicine of salvation. Seneca, the guy we talked about earlier, calling Rome a cesspool, he states that because men were so conscious of their weakness and their ineffectiveness as necessary thing, that all men were looking, quote, towards salvation. You see, the Romans knew they had power, but they couldn't figure out how to save, how to redeem the soul, how to buy back that which had happened and what had gone on in their lives. They couldn't figure out how to be delivered. All they knew was the might. But might does not make right. And they couldn't figure out how to take all the power. And Paul writes to them and says, you want about salvation? You want all the power? It's the gospel. It's the gospel that matters. So what do we mean by salvation? When we look at this thing, what does it mean? This soteria. It basically means soundness. It means wholeness. In verse 16, as always in Paul, salvation refers to God acting to rescue the sinner from the penalty of sin. Salvation thus restores people to what they cannot experience because of their sin. They could not experience a walk with God because He is holy and they are sinful. Salvation is an umbrella term that encompasses not only deliverance, but it also takes care of terms like justification, redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, glorification. These terms are all types of salvation. And when you bring them all up, you bring together the doctrine we refer to as soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and we're going to spend the next 6 months camped out on that doctrine. So we're not going to exhaust it today. We're going to look at the sin problem in chapters 1 through 3. We're going to look at the solution called sanctification in 4, 5, and 6. Together, they make up redemption, deliverance, glorification, sanctification, all these things, we call it salvation. And Paul, as he starts here, as he breaks his bridge between them, he wants them to understand the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Now, what is the good news of the gospel? I'm going to humor you a little bit because I grew up in the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. And we all know the gospel is the four spiritual laws. You know, law one, God loves you and has a plan for your life. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Law two says that man is condemned and that man is sinful and separated from God. He's not able to experience it. This is what the first three chapters, Paul's going to lay out a court case, second to none. He's going to start off and says, okay, you reprobates, you wretched people, you're sinners. And he says, yep, those wicked people, they're sinners, okay. He's going to say, chapter 2, you religious people, you holy rollers, you're also sinners. They just say, and you Jews, and you Greeks, you're all sinners. And he comes to a grand conclusion, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Law 3, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. That through the cross of Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again from the dead, we can have access to God. And law 4, that salvation is available to all who believe. If you're willing to place your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, the crusade likes to talk about moving from that circle on the left to that circle on the right, allowing Christ to be in the control of the room of heaven, you can receive the free gift of God. The good message, the message that Dr. Luke writes in the book of Acts, that says, in the name of Jesus, the only name by which men can be saved. what a powerful testimony. This is the message of the gospel. This is the message we're going to be seeing. It is the power of God of salvation. It's no ordinary message. Because it doesn't... Most messages have no power. This is a message that is power rich. Paul describes it as the power of God. All God's saving power manifesting itself. The expression the power of God means that which God can do as he exerts his power in the salvation of men. It's a facious and mighty plan by which he brings forth the redemption, the sanctification, and the glorification, and removes all the obstacles in man's way that he may have a relationship with his creation. This is what it's all about. This expression implies, first of all, the God that is part of God's plan or his appointment if you're saved. We call it the doctrine of predestination. We'll get to it in chapter 8. We're going to put that off. It's not a device of man, however. It's God's plan. It's God's appointment. It's God's way. It's an adapted to an end. It is fitted to overcome the obstacles along the way. It's not merely the instrument by which God exerts his power, but it has an inherited adaptive that it gets us to the end state. It is fitted to accomplish the salvation. It returns that which it was intended to do. It never returns void. It always accomplishes its purposes. It is the power of the omnipotent, all-powerful God. It is mighty, and hence it is called the power of God. It is not feeble or ineffectual instrumentality, but it is, as the scripture says, it is mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. It is shown that its power is able to deal with every degree of sin, every combination of wickedness. It is gone against the sins of the world. It has evicted all those things along the way. There is no super great of sin that it cannot overcome. It can overcome every form of iniquity. It is all powerful, all capable. Jeremiah put it this way: is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces? This is the power of God. The Almighty God accomplishes that which he's done. He sends forth. He talks about the power of creation as a way to illustrate this over in Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. Scientists talk about the Big Bang. Let me tell you. God banged, and it was big. He spoke, and creation came into being. A revelation of his power is more than that. He spoke, and lives are transformed. It is the power of God unto salvation to bring glory and righteousness. You remember the story of Moses and the glory of God? Moses came to God with a request. It wasn't no small request. He said, "Show me your glory. God, I want to see your power." And God replies, "Sorry, Moses, it is impossible. If you were to see the full extent, if you were to be exposed to the full power of my majestic glory," this is literally what the Hebrew reads, "it would fry your eyes out and burn your brains."
Wow.
That's a literal translation. If you were to see my power, it would fry your mind. It would burn out your eyes. But God doesn't leave it there. He says, "Hold up, I got an alternative. See that cleft of the rock? I want you to get into there, that little cave. And I'm going to put my hand over the cave. And the glory of the Lord's going to pass by. And then I'm going to take my hand away. And the afterglow will be so amazing that your face is going to radiate because of it. And it's only what's after I've already passed by, because you can't have while I'm there." And what Moses saw was the backside of God. But he had y'all. But we have something more than that. We don't see the backside of God. We see the power of God to transform lives. Because we have the gospel. Because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the nature of the Godhead deity dwelling within us. We've seen the gospel. But we've seen the cross. Salvation is the power of God. For the salvation, esoterion. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is what transforms us. I want you to know, the power of God for salvation, it's not the church, pastor. It's not the Sunday school teacher. It's not your ethics. It's not even the scriptures. It's the gospel. The gospel is not some aesthetically pleasing to some. Those who want aesthetically pleasing, they want a church that's more a museum than some spiritual art. They want it to look good. God doesn't want you to look good. He wants your life changed. The gospel is insulting because it's not a showcase about ethics. It's a showcase about what life is. You're a sinner. You're in need of redemption. The gospel is not practical enough for some because it doesn't deal with all the money, technology, political things. Let me tell you, God has enough technology to change everything necessary. He changes the technology of the soul and transform you because it's the power of God unto salvation. Two things I want you to remember. One, we do not give the gospel power. We only stop hindering it. Because the power of gospel, we present it effectively. But we don't bother to share our faith. We're hindering the gospel. It is all powerful. We are the bottleneck to get in there. Secondly, magnificent salvation is the free gift of God by grace through faith. These are things you need to walk away with. There is nothing else that's wrong. Understand that. We hinder God when we don't share our faith. We have a free gift to share. Now he goes on to say, of everyone who believes, God goes on to say to us, remember back in verse 15? He said, I want to come to Rome. I want to talk to believers. Did you hear that? The gospel is for believers. A lot of people think the gospel is for the unsaved. Now Paul said the gospel is for believers. Don't miss it. The gospel is important to believers because it is him that is where they see the power of God. All too often people think it's for the unbeliever. That's not true. The gospel is for us. It's the manifestation of God's power in our lives. Because you see, there's three facets of salvation. I've been saved. That's for the heathen. That's where I used to be. From the penalty of sin. That's for the unbeliever. But it goes on. There is a salvation, by the way, the past salvation. Jesus speaks to the woman and says, your faith has saved you. Past tense. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace you have been saved. Past tense. Something that's in our past. It deals with the penalty of our sin. But in our present reality, we are saved from the power of sin. Paul will write to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 10. He'll say, For when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Even more, we are still being reconciled, and we shall be saved throughout this life. Salvation is a process. It's not a point in time, but I'm saved from the power of sin daily. I can live the life, and there's a future. I am going to be saved ultimately from the very presence of sin. Paul puts it this way as he writes to the Corinthians. If it is burned up, it will suffer loss. But he will be, future tense, saved. Even though he may be the one who passes through the flames. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says, hand this man over to Satan, so that his sinful nature may be destroyed, but his spirit may be saved until the day of the Lord. Remember we studied Revelation? The day of the Lord is that final white throne judgment. Future, you're going to be saved. The present, you've been saved in the past. And there's a day of ultimate glorification coming when we receive new bodies. Peter put it this way. Though through faith we are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, this is talking about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. You cannot lose your salvation. We will build this doctrine as we move through chapters 1 through 6. We will see how God calls us to maintain our salvation because it is something that is all powerful. But he says this to everyone who believes. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now some people read this as, oops, you got to be baptized. It's a work. No, no, it says, if you are saved, you're going to because you believe. And this word baptized is something God's Spirit does to you. You are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ at the point of your salvation. Something that God does for you. So the criteria for salvation is belief. It is understanding what God is doing in all of our lives as we move through it. The phrase, everyone who believes, provides a condition. It's not that Jesus died for everybody and everybody's just saved because God got up to the right side of the bed that day and said, I don't care if you believe or not. Everybody's saved today. I'm in a good mood. No. This cost him his precious blood. And he says it's for the elect few, those who believe. The doctrine of election. We started back when we talked about the elect of God, back in verse 7. We're going to build that when we get to chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. So we're going to postpone the whole doctrine of election and predestination. But it's coming. I want you to see he's beginning to introduce it even here. The key question is, what does it mean to believe? Thought about that? To me, it means to trust, to rely upon, to have faith in. When used of salvation, the word usually occurs in the present tense. Is believing. Which stresses the fact that it's not simply a one-time event, but it's an ongoing thing in our lives. Belief is an action that takes place in the past with an ongoing future, an ongoing present, all the way to some future final state. Paul's focus is not exclusively on the act of faith of salvation, but he says, I want to come to you and present the gospel because it's in your present reality as you walk the walk, as you talk the walk, as you share your faith, as you manifest it. True saving faith is supernatural. It's a gracious gift of God that produces God's heart in your heart. We call that sanctification. Part of the doctrine of what goes on in salvation. There are three elements of a saving faith. There's a mental element. The mind understands the gospel and the truth. We are wired together. There's an emotional component that the truthfulness and our sorrow over sins and our joy over the God's mercy and his grace. But there's also a volitional component where the sinner submits his will to Christ and trusts him alone. Says, I place my faith in Jesus Christ because God is working my life. Dr. Linsky put it this way. Faith is confidently wrought in the soul by the divine power of the gospel and by the gospel alone. Being saved is simplicity itself. By working confidence in the heart, the gospel bestows salvation. Paul put it this way, for by grace you've been saved, and that is not of yourself. It's a free gift of God, lest any man should boast. He'll write that from a jail in Rome. The next question, believe what? The tooth fairy? The answer is that we believe that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. That he is the one, he is the promised Messiah. That he's done everything that was necessary to save us. That he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. That everyone who believes in Jesus is Christ, is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves this child as well. However, for the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. It's not your work. You don't even have to do anything. You just need to believe. Now, believe is work, James will tell us. But we're going to see this whole doctrine developed out before us. So, we're going to stop there. We're going to pick up next time about what it means to find out the right relationship. We're going to stop there because you see what's coming is this long paragraph I don't want to read. And we're up to the Jews and the Gentiles, and you know about them, but we're going to come back and build them correctly. And we will read this next week.
Now you got us warmed up.
Well, let me read it for you. The only way to a right relationship with God is to take God and his word, to cast oneself just as one is on the mercy and the love of God. It is the way of faith. It is to know that the important thing is not what we can do for God, but what God has done for us. For Paul, the center of the Christian faith was that which can never be earned or deserved the favor of God, nor do we need to. The whole matter is a matter of grace, and all that we can do is accept it in his wondering love and gratitude and trust what God has done for us. But that does not free us from his obligation or entitle us to do as we like. It means that we will forever and forever we must try to be worthy of his love, which does so much for us. But there is a change in life. We are no longer trying to fulfill the demands of the stern and austere condemnatory law. We are not like criminals before a judge anymore. We are lovers who have given all life and love the one who first loved us. I love William Barton.
Yes.
Brit guy, can't spell very well. But he understands the heart. That's what it's all about. It's understanding what faith is. So next week we're going to give you a homework assignment. We're going to come and we're going to talk about what is faith? What does it mean to put our faith into action? And then we'll talk about the Jew and the Gentile. So the Jew first, think about that. Why does the Jew get the gospel first?
Because they were chosen.
Yeah.
Because
why did he choose
them? Salvation comes through the Jews.
Salvation comes through the Jews. Ah, was Jesus a Jew?
Yeah.
He got an inside track.
You got it.
But he came to his own received him not, John says. So the gospel went to the Gentiles. We're going to talk about all of that as we finish the second half of 116. 2 weeks from now, we'll probably pick up 117 first half. And then finally, we'll put the just shall live by faith. We'll tie this whole thing together. We've only spent four Sundays camping out of this hinge because it's that important. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this gospel, the power of God to transform lives. May our lives truly be transformed. May we look to you. May you teach us not to be a hindrance to the gospel, but may we freely share it with those you bring across our path. May we be like Paul, under obligation, eager, and not ashamed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.
Can you go
back
to the slide?
Sure.
Oh,
it's that. I hope this worked. I think it did. Yeah, it did.
We will miss the next two Sundays because we'll be in Los Angeles attending a wedding.